O Lord, God of my salvation, I have cried out day and night before you. Let my prayer come before you. Incline your ear to my cry. For my soul is full of troubles, and my life draws near to the grave. I am counted with those who go down to the pit. I am like a man who has no strength, adrift among the dead, like the slain who lie in the grave, whom you remember no more, and who are cut off from your hand. You have laid me in the lowest pit, in darkness, in the depths. Your wrath lies heavy upon me, and you have afflicted me with all your waves. You have put away my acquaintances far from me. You have made me an abomination to them. I am shut up, and I cannot go out. My eyes waste away because of affliction. Lord, I have called daily upon you. I have stretched out my hands to you. Will you work wonders for the dead? Shall the dead arise and praise you? Shall your loving kindness be declared in the grave, or your faithfulness in the place of destruction? Shall your wonders be known in the dark, and your righteousness in the land of forgetfulness? But to you I have cried out, O Lord, and in the morning my prayer comes before you. Lord, why do you cast off my soul? Why do you hide your face from me? I have been afflicted and ready to die from my youth. I suffer your terrors. I am distraught. Your fierce wrath has gone over me. Your terrors have cut me off. They came around me all day long like water. They engulfed me together. Loved one and friend, you have put far from me, and my acquaintances into darkness. Please be seated. You almost wonder if he didn't, you know, you need B.B. King to be up here to produce this. I mean, that's a blues song, man. I mean, that is a blues song. There's nothing up about that at all. It says it's written for the sons of Korah by He-Man. If anybody who's lived through the 80s knows who He-Man is, but that's not the same guy. But it's an instruction. It says if you read in the King James, it says it's a miskal. It's an instruction, which means that it wasn't just kind of thrown in here for some reason. And we know that from the Word of God anyway. But you know, there's a reason for everything that's in here. But at the same time, you just kind of wonder, why would something so depressing, you know, be allowed in here? Why would the Holy Spirit allow or even insist that this be put in here? And so that's what we need to come to this with. And we read most of these, and there's a Psalms, and they begin with a loss of perspective, or they begin with a list of complaints. You know, and then they seem somewhere in the middle, or maybe towards the end. We can always count on that, but God, you know, we can always count on that, and you know, and sometimes even after that, a war cry to encourage us to carry on, you know, to just keep on in spite of things. But sometimes in life, there's just no illumination, you know, there's no clue, there's no end in sight, and sometimes we come to recognize, often too late, that the light we do see at the end of the tunnel is actually an oncoming train, and we're going to get hit again. Now, the speculation here is that this particular writer had leprosy or possibly some other illness, where there was no end to the trial except death. And he goes on to say, you know, he talks about the fact that it was from his youth even. It was a long-term problem, and it was with him constantly. It talks about the possibility of imminent death. In verse 8 and verse 18, it speaks of a desperate loneliness that's caused by separation from everyone. You've separated me from my acquaintances. You've separated from my lover. You've separated from me from my friends. This is desperation. This is loneliness. But what we have to recognize that is, if this psalm was written from for our perspective, for us to learn from, since it is a psalm of instruction, I wonder if Heman the Ezraite, as he came before the Lord, realized that it was worth it. That somehow, some way, that he knew that at 6555 Nicholas Avenue in 2009, that the Calvary Chapel of Northern Kentucky would be reading this, and somehow coming to an understanding. Four things we have to take from this. And the first one is life is hard. There are no promises that life is anything but hard. And I don't often quote from movies, but in one of my all-time favorite movies, The Princess Bride, the lead character says, he tells this woman, life is hard, and anyone who tells you differently is trying to sell you something. And I agree with that, including the church. Life is hard. And let me tell you a little bit about why life is hard. And if I can have control of this, please. Genesis 3, verses 16 through 19, if you'd turn to that. Genesis 3. After the fall, God is talking to Eve. And we all know from this verse that it's all Eve's fault. That to the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall in pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Then to Adam he said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. If you remember the Genesis account, work was very much with Adam, and that's what he was supposed to be doing, was tending the garden and gathering the harvest and feeding and taking care of his family. And so work was very much a part of it, but it was not a toil, it was not a sweat of the brow, there were no thistles in the ground. It was really just a matter of gathering the gifts that God had given. And it was a matter of just tending the garden. And so God reminds him that from dust you came, this is what I brought you out of, was up out of the dust. And because of the sin that you committed, and the fact that sin will always lead to death, first spiritual, then eventually physical, you will die dying, and eventually you will come to dust. And it is because of that, because sin entered into the world, life is hard. And that's just something we have to face. But out of that difficulty, out of that understanding, we have the opportunity to be honed, or we have the opportunity to be hurt. And we can continue to be hurt for the entirety of our lives, or we can have an opportunity to be honed. There was a young man that actually quoted this to me, and it kind of rocked me on my heels about 10 years ago as I was complaining one time. And he's in Jeremiah 12, verse 5, and if anybody who could complain, it should have been Jeremiah. I mean, the guy had a 40-year ministry, not one convert. I mean, his entire ministry was to tell Judah about the coming destruction if they didn't turn. I mean, that's tough. And as Jeremiah was a young man, the Lord told him, as he was complaining to him, he says, the Lord said, if you have run with the footmen and they have wearied you, then how can you contend with the horses? And if in the land of peace in which you trusted they wearied you, then how will you do in the floodplain of Jordan? And so sometimes we have to just think, man, this is hard. And then we have to ask ourselves, if I can't get past this, what about the things that are coming? If this is an opportunity for growth, then how will I ever face the things that may be coming my way? How do I, in fact, grow up? And so we have to recognize that life is hard. And a lot of this, the fact that the reason why it is hard is because of sin that is inherent in the world that we live in. Because it was brought into the world, and that's what we deal with. And so now, the issue is, how am I going to use this opportunity? The second thing that we need to remember from this passage is that we have to pray honestly before the Lord. God does not respond to hypocrisy, and so we have to pray honestly before the Lord. Philippians 4, as a matter of fact, tells us to bring all things to Him in prayer and supplication. All things to Him in prayer and supplication. And if we pray before God as if, you know, everything's okay, you know, or even just this superficial kind of prayer that, you know, this is what I learned, you know, this is how I learned how to pray, and it's just this rote kind of stuff, then God doesn't respond to that. God doesn't respond to empty prayers. And if anybody has ever had a 6 ounce glass of, you know, drink on their table, milk, orange juice, whatever, water, whatever the case may be, and you or one of your children knocks that over and all of a sudden becomes a gallon, yeah, somehow there's this multiplication effect, and nobody really knows or understands how that works, but that's a spilling out. And that's what God asks for from us, is not a pouring out. Spill it. Dump it before me. Dump it before me. Be honest before me. He does not respond to hypocrisy. And so he's saying to spill these things. And we must always, and the third thing that we need to understand, we must always rely on the faithfulness of the Lord. We must always rely on the faithfulness of the Lord, even when we don't see it. And if you recognize, the last word in Psalm 88 is darkness. This guy sees no light. He sees nothing coming his way. And he says, yet, or we have to say yet, we have to rely on the faithfulness of the Lord. Job 13:15, another guy who knows a bit about trial and about trauma. He says, though he slay me, he being the Lord, though he slay me, yet I will trust him. Even so, Job says, even so, I will defend my own ways before him. When Job had his miserable counselors, you know, must have been sin, man. It must have been sin that was in your life. You're doing something wrong. And Job continued to look at his life, and he continued to recognize, and it wasn't self-deception, and that's something that Christians have to be very careful of. It wasn't self-deception. Deception. It wasn't like there's nothing wrong in my life. I'm not doing anything wrong. I'm not in sin. You know, Job took a good, long, hard look at his life, and he said, I don't see it. And so I can come before the Lord not in arrogance, but in confidence that, God, I have done nothing here. And he was right. We know that. We know that from the account that he was right. And he says, so even though he could not understand, as he's sitting in this ash heap with boils and his family is gone, his wife has left him, all of his everything, all of his wealth has completely left him. And he says, though he slay me, yet I will trust him. And so sometimes let me make sure that we understand here, when there is sin in our life and God is not disciplining us, we need to be very fearful, because a father disciplines those whom he loves. And so if we're getting away with sin, we need a real heart check in our relationship with the Lord. But if we're sinning, you know, I mean, you can't even go 5 miles over the speed limit without some cop pulling you over, you know. If you know that God is just not going to let you get away with anything, you know that he's continuing to disciple you. He's continuing to discipline you. But sometimes we can look at our lives and we can say, Lord, I don't see sin in my life. I don't see what I'm doing wrong. And yet, possibly it's simply because we're frail creatures, and we're made from dust, and there's sin in the world. I cannot imagine a person born into a remote village of Africa doing something so horrendous as to just living their life and to receive something like elephantitis, you know, where there's infection and bacteria in their leg or another limb that just inflames it to 30, 40, 50 times its size. Sometimes life is hard. And yet we live for all of its complaints. And trust me, in the last year, I've had more complaints. For all of the complaints, we live in the greatest country in the world. We're still the richest country that's ever been in the history of the world. And so we have to step back and say for a moment, the things that I am dealing with may be no less difficult than somebody in the reaches of Africa, but the question is, what am I going to do with this? I still have greater than two-thirds of the rest of the world at my very fingertips. So we have to understand that life is hard. We have to pray honestly before the Lord, spill things out. We always have to rely on the faithfulness of the Lord. And we also need to recognize from Psalm 88, and this is what we need to come away with, is that regardless of what we can say about Heman's seeming lack of faith, what is it he continues to do? Pray. He continues to pray. I mean, he's complaining about things. You know, he is just really struggling with things. And yet, what he's doing is he is continuing to pray. He's continuing to recognize that the Lord is there. He's continuing to recognize that there is nothing that is impeding his prayers going to God's ears. And so he continues to pray. He's relying upon the things that he knows. He's relying upon the things he remembers. And to quote Warren Wiersbe again here, we should never doubt in darkness what God has taught us in the light. The things that we know about the Lord in good times when we can absorb these things and we can recognize these things, then in those times of darkness when we need to remember those things most of all. That's why scripture memory is so important. And I would encourage you to do so. There are some tremendous, tremendous songs that help us in scripture memory. You know, if you've got difficulty in reading something and repeating it until it's a part of your life, I'll tell you what, after two or three listenings of a song, it's there. It's there. And so, you know, find good scripture songs and sing them. And memorize them and call them to mind during these times of great darkness. So we're going to leave Heman, praise the Lord, because he's kind of a depressing guy. And we're going to go into Psalm 89, which is really not a whole lot better. So, Psalm 89, verses 1 through 4. A contemplation of Ethan the Ezrahite. I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. With my mouth I will make known your faithfulness to all generations. For I have said, mercy shall be built up forever. Your faithfulness you shall establish in the very heavens. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to my servant David, your seed I will establish forever and build up your throne to all generations. So in verses 1 and 2, we see here that the Lord will never run out of mercy. So we can sing of it forever, you know. And again, the reason why we can sing of it forever is because it's always there. He's never going to run out of mercy. And if we remember mercy as being kindness towards those who are in a position of weakness and need, you know, it's where we have the ability to bring, you know, the full measure of justice on somebody, but yet we say, no, that's not appropriate here. Well, mercy in the sight of God, you know, it's very appropriate here, but it's not what I want to do. And being a God of justice, He has a way to give us mercy without compromising His own position, His own righteousness. But He gives us that mercy, that kindness towards those who are in positions of weakness and need. And how often do we see these mercies? Scripture tells us that they are new every day. By the end of the day, your mercy's all used up. And you'll wake up, and there it is again. You don't even have to ask for it. Our mercies are new every day, lest we be consumed, it says. And so, the psalmist here, Ethan, says that we can sing of his mercies forever because they are forever. And then the next thing he says is, with my mouth I will make known your faithfulness to all generations. God is faithful from generation to generation, and it's up to us to make sure that the testimony of the Lord's faithfulness is known from generation to generation. We are to make sure that through our, not only the through our mouth, but through our actions, that we convey to the next generation of God's goodness and God's faithfulness, of His mercies, you know, and take every opportunity that we possibly can to speak of the Lord. and to speak of the Lord in such a way. You know, it's not even, we think of evangelizing and witnessing as being this thing, you know, where you have to go out and you know, accost somebody and get them to listen to you for a couple of minutes about how good God is. And there's certainly an element of evangelization, you know, of truth to that kind of evangelization, street witnessing, and I want to encourage it. And as a matter of fact, we should be doing it. But more than anything else, in all that you do, you make decisions and you do things and you think things based upon a set of core set of beliefs that you hold. Every time you go against that core set of beliefs, there's something funny going on in your stomach. You know, there's something that just doesn't feel right because you know that you've compromised something that you really believe. So if you truly believe in God's faithfulness and His mercy, then as you're speaking to somebody else about how you're conducting your life or the things that are important in your life, isn't that just a natural flow, that that's the core principles in my life, that's the core beliefs in my life that are coming forth? The reason why I do what I do is because God is faithful. The reason I do what I do is because He took me out of a slime pit and He put me on a rock. And I've got steady footing now. We testify to what we know. We witness to what we know. Verses 3 and 4 then, he talks about the Davidic covenant here. He says, I have made a covenant with my chosen, being David. I have sworn to my servant David, your seed I will establish forever and build up your throne to all generations. This is where the problem comes in when we get a little bit later into the message. Starting in verse 5 all the way through 37, it begins to talk about God's faithfulness and man's unfaithfulness. And the psalmist alternates between speaking for the Lord, you know, he's prophesying or forthtelling, and speaking to the Lord in praise. And he's going back and forth. Now let me give you a little bit of a history lesson here. After Solomon, David's son, the kingdom splits. Okay? And that's kind of what it looks like. You have Israel to the north, we have Judah to the south. Jerusalem is down here around where the H is in the Judah, that big this big chunk of water here is the Dead Sea. This is the Jordan. That's the Sea of Galilee up there. And so the nation is split between Israel and Judah. And Israel, the northern kingdom, there wasn't a good king in the bunch. I mean, they were all lousy, every single one of them. As a matter of fact, that's why it split, was because of idolatry. And it just got worse from there. Judah had many good kings, they had many bad kings, and they were all of the Davidic dynasty. They all continued from, you know, just the lineage of David. There was a guy by the name of Manasseh, and he was the son of a very good king, a king by the name of Hezekiah, who had his own issues, but he was a very, very good king. But Manasseh was just awful. He was very wicked. And he introduced idolatry, he introduced witchcraft, he introduced a lot of evil into the nation of Judah. And the Lord just continued to be angry about Manasseh. But not only about Manasseh, but because the nation of Israel followed after, or excuse me, the nation of Judah followed after him, even after Manasseh died, Judah continued on in its wicked ways. And so, you know, throughout Kings and Chronicles, throughout Jeremiah, it talks about, you know, God's anger towards Judah and towards Manasseh, and all the wretchedness that he brought into it. So King Josiah follows after Manasseh, and Josiah is a good guy, and he cleans up a whole lot of it, and he's destroying high places and altars, and he's, you know, restoring praise of and worship to the Lord. But the nation as a whole remained very wicked before God. So after Josiah comes Jehoiakim, and he was obnoxious. He was a wicked king. And his son Jehoiakim, and we're going to use three different names for Jehoiakim. It's Jehoiakim, Jeconiah, and Kaniah. That's all the same guy. Jehoiakim, Jeconiah, and Kenaiah are all the same guy. And Jehoiakim was king at the time when Judah was taken into captivity by Babylon. He came to the throne when he was 18 years old. He reigned for 3 months, 10 days, did evil in the sight of the Lord, got yanked over to Babylon, spent the next 37 years in prison. I'm sure he was singing Psalm 88. And Jeremiah prophesies that Coniah or Jeconiah or Jehoiakim would be childless and not have a descendant on the throne. Okay, we got a problem. Where are God's promises then? Has their unfaithfulness made God's promises void? God didn't say, you know, that I'm going to void my promise if you don't do what I tell you to do. He said, David, if you remember when David said, I want to build God a house, and Nathan, the prophet, said, do whatever's in your heart. You know, God will be pleased. Do whatever's in your heart. And the Lord came to Nathan and said, no, I'm not pleased. I don't want David building a temple for me. I'm going to build a house for David. And that's when David recognized what God was saying, that the Messiah would come from his lineage. And he said, I will establish your throne forever. So now we've got a big problem. God's promises are on the line. His reputation is on the line. And that's where the psalmist is coming to. It's like, Lord, I don't get it. I don't understand how you can do this. And what we have to understand is that while David's dynasty ended, the covenant did not. David's dynasty ended, but the covenant did not. So starting in verse 5, and the heavens will praise your wonders, O Lord, your faithfulness also in the assembly of the saints. For who in the heavens can be compared to the Lord? Who among the sons of the mighty can be likened to the Lord? This is good stuff. You know, he's reminding himself of who the Lord is. God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints and to be held in reverence by all those around him. O Lord God of hosts, who is mighty like you, O Lord? Your faithfulness also surrounds you. You rule the raging of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them. You have broken Rahab, which is Egypt, in pieces as one who is slain. You have scattered your enemies with your mighty arm. The heavens are yours. The earth is also yours. The world in all its fullness, you have founded them. The north and the south, you have created them. Tabor and Hermon rejoice in your name. Tabor was a small mountain. Hermon was a large one. So from the smallest to the largest, rejoice in your name. You have a mighty arm, strong as your right hand, high as your right hand, or strong as your hand and high as your right hand, the right hand being the symbol of strength. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Mercy and truth go before your face. Blessed are the people who know the joyful sound. They walk, O Lord, in the light of your countenance. You know, meaning that as they walk, God's face is shining upon them. In your name they rejoice all day long, and in your righteousness they are exalted. For you are the glory of your strength, and in your favor our horn is exalted. For our shield belongs to the Lord, and our King to the Holy One of Israel. So man, this is good stuff, and the Lord is and he's really praising the Lord in this regard. He's recounting the faithfulness of God's character and creation. You know, Lord, you're the one that keeps the universe in order. You know, you're the one that keeps the creation in order. You know, you created, you founded the creation. You know, you've got from the smallest and the largest praising you. Your faithfulness in keeping promises to the nation, your righteousness and your justice and your protection, all those things you're so worthy of. And I remember those things. And you remember these things in personal and national circumstances. Not only are you faithful to your nation Israel, but you're faithful to every person within the nation. And so, kind of an opposite of what we typically read in the Psalms, where there's a difficulty and then, but God, he says, Lord, all these wonderful things. And then he says, but God, I've got a problem. I've got difficulty here. I'm trying to understand this. Verse 19. It says, "Then you spoke in a vision to your Holy One and said, I have given help to one who is mighty. I have exalted one who chosen from the people. I have found my servant David. With my holy oil I have anointed him, with whom my hand shall be established. Also my arm shall strengthen him. The enemy shall not outwit him, nor the son of wickedness afflict him. I will beat down his foes before his face and plague those who hate him." This is not a bad guy to have on your side. You know, I mean, how would you like to wake up every day knowing that somebody bigger than you and bigger than your enemy is going to beat down your foes before your face? You know, ha! You know, and anybody that hates you, all of a sudden they've got sores, you know, the plague all over their body. That's not a bad guy to have on your side. "But my faithfulness and mercy shall be with him, and in my name his horn shall be exalted." The horn is a symbol of prosperity and strength. "Also I will set his hand over the sea and his right hand over the waters." I'm going to be with him whatever he does. "And he shall cry to me, you are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. Also I will make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. My mercy I will keep for him forever, and my covenant shall stand firm with him. His seed I will make to endure forever, and his throne as the days of heaven." This is good stuff. He's continuing to remind himself, this is who you are. This is the promise that you made, the covenant of an everlasting throne, you know, and you've been faithful to this the whole time, Lord, and I need to see why what I know and what I see are different. I don't understand that. So starting in verse 30, the Lord says, if his sons forsake my law, and so the psalmist is prophesying here through the word of the Lord, through the Spirit of the Lord, if his sons forsake my law and do not walk in my judgments, if they break my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will punish their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. Nothing so far yet about breaking a covenant. Nevertheless, my loving kindness I will not utterly take from him, nor allow my faithfulness to fail. Isn't that good news? My covenant I will not break, nor alter the word that has gone out of my lips. Once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne is the sun before me. It shall be established forever like the moon, even like the faithful witness in the sky. So even in the wickedness shown, the sons of David would not be totally cut off. Where we see this, if you would turn with me to Luke 1, starting in verse 31, where we see this is ultimately fulfilled in Jesus. "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Interestingly enough, do you remember Coniah or Jeconiah or Jehoiakim? No kids. Not going to be on the throne. How do we do that? God's pretty cool that way. Joseph's lineage was through Solomon, whose lineage took it eventually down to Jeconiah. Joseph wasn't Jesus' daddy. The lineage is through Mary, whose relation from David was through David's son Nathan, completely bypassing Jeconiah. So while we have the Jewish obligation through the man for that to be the heritage, because it was his family that would carry on the name. So the Lord made sure that Joseph was part of the lineage of David to make sure that there was no confusion. But then he also made sure that Mary was part of the lineage of David through a different branch, completely outside of Jeconiah. God is pretty cool, isn't he? That's a pretty clever way to do things. So there was the ultimately there was this covenant was fulfilled in Jesus, and Jesus is established on the throne of David. But I still have this problem as the psalmist. I don't see this. I don't have the gift of prophecy. I don't know what's going to happen. So, you know, a century later, a millennium later, through Jesus, I just know that you said that David's throne or David's lineage would be on the throne forever. And what I'm seeing is that our king is being humiliated in Babylon, and our kingdom is gone. There's another king that's set up, but it's a king that's appointed by another country. I mean, it was just a puppet king. And so I'm having difficulty here. And since the psalmist was not given the gift of prophecy to know this, and so he's crying out in the difference between what he knows and what he sees. And so from that, what we can take is that it's so important, because we know in hindsight what happened. We don't know in foresight what's going to happen. There is yet a future in front of us. And God has a future yet in front of us. And there is still prophecy that yet to be fulfilled. And there may be what is going on in the world is completely disconnected from what I know God said and what I'm seeing out here. And it's like, well, wait a minute. How can this possibly be? I don't get it. It doesn't fit in with my understanding of Scripture. It's so important to maintain the spiritual vision in all things, because we can't see the greater picture. We don't know what's going on behind the scenes. We don't know what God has planned just yet. He has blessed us, He's graced us with telling us these things through His Word, and so we have an understanding of what our position is in it. But we have no control. And what we believe doesn't ultimately determine what's going to happen. You know, we can kind of, you know, well, I see these things occurring in the world, and it could mean... It could fit into Ezekiel, it could fit into Revelation, and yet the only thing I can really say is, you've told me that I need to look at today as the possibility that you're coming. And it's cool to look at those things, and we need to look at those things, but the one thing I need to hold more than anything else is, regardless what I do or don't understand, this I do, you're coming. That I know. So verse 38, it says, but you have cast off and abhorred, you have been furious with your anointed, you have renounced the covenant of your servant, you have profaned his crown by casting it to the ground. Again, talking about Jeconiah. You have broken down all his hedges, and that always speaks to whenever you break down the hedges, that's when things can come into your garden. You know, animals can come into your garden. You know, people can just walk through and pluck fruit. And that's what the image is there. You've broken down all his hedges. You have brought down his strongholds to ruin. All who pass by the way plunder him. He is a reproach to his neighbor, so he's being shamed. You've exalted the right hand of his adversaries. You have made all his enemies rejoice. You've also turned back the edge of his sword. You've not sustained him in the battle. You've made his glory cease. Cast his throne down to the ground. The second time he said that. The days of his youth you have shortened. You have covered him with shame. God's covenant was not just to David's line. God's covenant was also about being their God. And as long as you're my God, I give you permission to chasten me. I give you permission to discipline me. And we're never to despise the discipline of the Lord. Because of whom a father loves, he disciplines. And so what the psalmist is seeing here, he's saying, you know, Lord, I still don't get it. I still don't get it. I still don't get it. And what God is trying to convey to us is, you haven't received the full measure of my wrath. You don't understand the mercy that I have yet, that I'm yet exercising, and making sure that you don't feel the full measure of my wrath towards you. And so whenever we feel that, there should be a sense of, Lord, whatever I'm here for, help me to learn it, because I don't ever want to have to learn it again. I don't ever want to have to learn it again. Help me to learn it the first time. So then he cries out in verse 46, Oops, sorry about that. I'm just so impatient sometimes. That's my own curse. Verse 46. How long, O Lord, will you hide yourself forever? Will your wrath burn like fire? Remember how short my time is. You know, we don't know how short our time is. Scripture says 70, maybe 80 if you're lucky. Remember how short my time is. For what utility have you created all the children of men? Can man live and not see death? Well, we know that life is 100% fatal. Nobody gets out of here alive. Can he deliver his life from the power of the grave? Lord, where are your former loving kindnesses which you swore to David in your truth? Remember, Lord, the reproach of your servants, how I bear in my bosom the reproach of all the many peoples with which your enemies have reproached, O Lord, with which they have reproached the footsteps of your anointed. So he's asking, will it burn forever? I only have so long. And I think I agree with the psalmist here that, you know, it would be very tragic to live the entirety of my life under the hard discipline of God. It would be tragic if I spent the entirety of my life living my life in such a way that the only thing I ever recognized was God consistently discipling me. Granted, I understand that that's a sign of his love, and I don't ever want to be outside of his discipline. But if that's all I ever knew, if I never knew the joy of just breathing in the grace and mercy of God, that would be a hard life, a very hard life. And I think there's a lot of Christians who desire to know and love the Lord and yet can't seem to break out of their own flesh, who have a tendency to continue to come under the discipline of God and receive it and accept it, but yet never understand that, just that simple fellowship of, you know, just climbing up into his lap, you know, and just loving on him and letting him love on us. That would be hard. So the psalm teaches us that the Lord is working on a larger scale in our lives. And we need to remember that there's a much bigger picture than my life, that contrary to my own belief, I'm not the center of the universe. Damien Kyle, just a marvelous analogy when he said that if you look at a world map, what do you see in the center of the world map? United States. If you go to India and you buy a world map, what do you see in the center of the map? India. We all seem to have a tendency to think that we're the center of the universe, whether it's as a country, as a state, or as a person. And there's so much more bigger. There's such a bigger picture in my life. I am not the center of the universe. There are only two levels of existence. Think about this for a moment. There's two levels of existence. There's God and there's creation. Either you're God or you're creation. There are no other things. Either you're God or you're creation. And if you're not God, you're not the center of the universe. And so we have to understand that there's a much bigger picture than my own personal life. As hard as it may be, as difficult as it may be, what we also have to recognize is that God's promises are yes and amen, and they may not directly correlate to what is happening in our lives at the moment. God's promises are yes and amen, but they may not directly correlate to what's occurring in our lives at the moment. Can you imagine being born into slavery during those 400 years in Egypt? Can you imagine being that Hebrew that was born during that time and you've never known anything else? Can you imagine being born in the wilderness during those 40 years? Can you imagine being born during that time, that 70 years of Babylon, or being taken captive when you were just a young child during that 70 years of Babylonian captivity? You know, you're just arriving on the scene and you're wondering what the heck you did to deserve this. You know, what did I do to deserve this? I didn't do anything. You know, like Job, you can rightly say, Lord, I didn't do anything that would bring this about. But I dare not say, I don't deserve it. I dare not say I don't deserve it. What about Anne Frank during the Holocaust? Can you imagine? Perhaps you're the victim of abuse or neglect or violence. Circumstances not of your own making that do not fit with what you understand of the goodness of God or the promises of God. It just doesn't fit. The teachings that God that convey that God wants us to have a life of ease, the teachings, the heretical, wretched teachings that teach us that it's somehow our lack of faith or our feeling that's keeping us from the bliss here on earth, is an insult to every faithful man and woman and child who remain faithful to the promises of God in the most bitter of circumstances. It is not about how easy our life here is on earth. As a matter of fact, if you remember from Psalm 84, it's about being pilgrims. Life is hard. And if anybody is trying to tell you something differently, they're trying to sell you something. So even though life is hard, God is always good and He's always faithful. And so it's appropriate, even in the midst of these two rather difficult psalms, that it's the end of the book of Psalms. And so the closing doxology of the third book of Psalms, verse 52, is, "Blessed be the Lord forevermore. Amen and amen." Lord, we thank You that You've given us these difficult lessons, Lord, ones that aren't necessarily to our liking, to our pleasing. Lord, they certainly don't sound good in our ears. But yet there are lessons that You want us to know and understand. That life is difficult. Lord, that sin made it difficult. Lord, that other people's sins impact us. And Lord, help us to remember that our sins impact others. That we make it difficult for others by the choices that we make. Lord, whether we have brought these things upon ourselves or it's simply just because we have a rope tied around our ankle, Lord, and it goes all the way back to Adam, we can count on Your faithfulness. We can count on Your goodness. Lord, we can remember this day, this time, Lord, during times of difficulty, and remember that You told us that life is hard, but You are good. You are always good. Lord, I ask that You would bless us this week. Lord, I ask that You would bring us happiness in Your presence. And Lord, You've told us that we can ask for that, and so we ask for it in abundance. Lord, we also know that life can be good. And we know that You are always good. And we praise You, we thank You, and we love You. In Jesus' name.